Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. If you join me in Bible study this morning, please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We got in the first couple of verses last week, but I want to repeat them so that all chapter 5 is on this tape, but I won't go through all the ibex trails that we went through last week. But verse 1 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." The word times in Greek is chronos, and the word seasons is kairos. And what they refer to are the feasts and the festivals. It says, "You have no need that I should write to you." I was surprised at the number of Christian commentaries I read preparing for this teaching that said the reason Paul says, "You have no need that I should write to you," is because they're totally irrelevant. They didn't need to know them. But if you remember, when we were in chapter 4, I said, note these words because you're going to see them again in chapter 5. So go back to chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul uses the very same words. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, Paul said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." But then he says, why? "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In other words, I don't need to teach you about this because you already know to do it. And that is the same meaning in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul had no need to explain the feasts and the festivals to the people because they celebrated them year in and year out. What if they weren't born Jewish? Did they still do it? The answer is absolutely they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember, turn back there. We saw, and the reason I'm taking us back there is it's going to come up a couple times in today's teachings. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in verse 1, and he's talking to a church that were Gentiles before they became believers. You know that from 12:2, it says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away these dumb idols, however you were led." But in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Messiah. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you." That Greek word traditions, which is the Greek word number 3862 in your Strong's, is the word paradosis, which is the Greek equivalent to halakha. Can we prove that it's halakha he's been teaching them? We can if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because 1 Corinthians is about the Feast of Passover that this Gentile church is celebrating, but not quite right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened," leaven being a picture of sin. "For indeed Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul had taught this group of Gentile believers to keep the Passover and was surprised, though perhaps he shouldn't have been, that they were keeping it like the Feast of Bacchus, because that's what they knew. That's how they thought feasts were supposed to be. And he had to teach them the biblical way. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Where we start a you versus a they. So you got to use your two hands. Pick one to be you and one to be they. In verse 2 it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And the day of the Lord refers to that 1,000-year period that we sometimes call the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom or the kingdom of God on earth, kingdom of heaven. It's got many names. But it begins with a rapture and a resurrection, goes for 1,000 years to the new heavens and the new earth. And just to make our notes complete, how can a day represent 1,000 years? Bible says a day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day in Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3. And when it says, "so comes as a thief in the night," meaning unexpected, or people are going to be caught off guard, caught unawares. How many people are standing guard at their front doors all night long? No, they're inside sleeping. So they're not watching for a thief. They're not waiting for a thief because they're not prepared. They don't expect or anticipate one. So what Paul's going to tell us is a lot of the world is not expecting the Lord's coming when he comes. But why is that? Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so comes the thief of the night. For when they say, here's the they, and who are they? They are the folks who don't know the feasts and the festivals. And what the feasts and the festivals of Leviticus chapter 23 teach are the timing of the first and second coming. The first coming's timing we know because that's history. The second coming's timing we know if we understand the timing of the feasts and the festivals. Come on in there. And understand that the Lord in the past has kept his feasts and festivals down to the very day or the very hour that things were said to take place. So verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now last week, if you remember, we ran down the many verses that have to do with labor pains. We looked at Matthew 24:8. We looked at Psalm 48:6. We looked at Jeremiah 48:41, Jeremiah 49:22, and Micah 4:10. And that's when time ran out on us. We didn't have a chance to look at the verses that refer to the phrase peace and safety. What do they mean when they say peace and safety? Does Israel today dwell in peace and safety? No. They do not. So something must happen that's going to cause them to anticipate a period where they can finally put down their arms, relax their security posture, and look forward to an era of peace and safety after all these years of war. Let's go back first to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. There are two aspects of the peace and safety that we want to look at. We'll start first with Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. From that phrase, what time period does this take place? Am I in the wrong place? Sorry. I really like it, though. So let's stay in chapter 5, verse 14 for just a minute. Then we'll go to the verse that I meant to go to. Verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because this helps to set the time period. What time period will this come to pass? The end times. The end times. When you see Adonai Zavaoth, the Lord of hosts, it refers to Messiah leading the heavenly armies. It says, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Talking about God's judgment that's going to come in the last days. And then up to chapter 6, verse 14, referring to a time period that in verse 9 begins with the words, thus says the Lord of hosts. So an end times prophecy. In verse 14 it says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So there's going to be something that occurs to make the children of Israel feel like there's going to be peace, but there's not. That's why their hearts, their hurts are healed slightly, because they believe peace is coming, but they're mistaken. And let's go to in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11. Where you see almost the very same words. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10. In Ezekiel 13, verse 10, God is again going to talk about the false prophets that are going to abound in the last days, telling Israel they finally have come to that promised era of peace. Ezekiel 13, 10 says, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar, saying to those who plaster with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. So when they put up the untempered walls, is talking about feeling that safety is not necessary, protection's not necessary. So they don't need a good strong wall, just a nice little wall to keep out the weather. And God says the weather is not going to be a little drizzle that's going to come. It's going to be great hailstones. And where do you read about great hailstones in the scripture? In Revelation. Mm-hmm. How big are the hailstones going to be in the tribulation period? Bigger than 100 pounds. That's big hailstones. A little untempered wall isn't going to help any. So where does this false peace come from? This feeling that finally we've got peace and security. Go to the book of Daniel. And Daniel follows Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9. We looked at Daniel chapter 9 last night, if you were with us last night. And I don't want to go too deeply into Daniel right now, because when we finish 2 Thessalonians, we're going to do Daniel. I don't want to give away all the good stuff. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, there are 70-somethings in verse 24 that are determined for your people in your holy city. It says in my translation, 70 weeks, which makes it sound like 7-day periods, but it's not. It's 7-year periods. What is a week? In our common understanding, 7 days. Week is 7 days, but it's more than that in the Bible. It's 6 days followed by the Sabbath day. So there's 7-day groups. So you can't start in the middle of a week to have a biblical week, like we can in America and count from Tuesday to next Tuesday and say that's a week. In Bible terms, it starts from Sunday and goes through Saturday, which is the Sabbath. By the same token, when you count a group of 7 years, that's a week of years. He didn't just say count 490 years. So they are particular groups of 7 years. They go from the year after a Sabbath year to the next Sabbath year. So the first year through the Sabbath year, there are 7-year groups or blocks. That's the way God counts time. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. The seventh year is the Sabbath year. So these 490 years, which is 70 times 7, are not consecutive. But they are 70 blocks of these 7-year groupings. Okay? That's important to me, very important to me, because according to Jonathan Kahn and other Bible teachers and experts from the Jewish people, they say the year that we just started, this September, is a Sabbath year. And according to the scriptures, the 7-year tribulation period starts the year after a Sabbath year. So, if this next 7-year period is the 7 years of the tribulation, that would mean the rapture and resurrection would come this coming Rosh Hashanah. Whether it is or not, we'll just have to wait and see. Because while I like Jonathan Kahn, I've known him a long time. I've got some of his great teachings on tape. Yeah, even back when we had tapes, they weren't even on CDs yet. And I just love his teachings, but he's not God. So I don't know if we're truly in a Sabbath year or not. But that's why when people ask me this past Rosh Hashanah, do you think this is the year? And I'd say, well, I hope so, but I really don't think so, because it wasn't the beginning of a 7-year period like the tribulation period must be. Okay, we know that from verses 24 to 27. Boy, I'm giving away so much. You guys will just have to pretend when we get to Daniel you never heard any of this before. But chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, says, 70 groups of 7 years are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, which means to bring to conclusion. So it's going to take us through the end of the tribulation period, and to anoint the most holy, which is the Holy of Holies, which is a portion of the temple where Messiah will sit. So at the end of these 70 groups of 70 years, Messiah will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. So it breaks down into three sections, three parts. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from going forth to the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 49 years and then 62 times 7 years for a total of 483. It's not a total continuous 483-year period of God, didn't break it into two groups. What we do know is that after the first 49 years, they're going to restore and build Jerusalem. And it's going to be in hard times. And it was. So if you think back to when Jerusalem was rebuilt, that ended the first 49 years. Then you got to go forward. And notice it says in verse 25, until Messiah the prince, not the king. Messiah is always referred to as a prince until after chapter 4 of Revelation, at the rapture and resurrection. So this 483 years is not going to get us to the kingdom. Where does it get us then? Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, which is the end of the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So that doesn't take us to the second coming. It takes us to the crucifixion at the time of the first coming. To be cut off is to be killed. And then it goes on in verse 27, then he, which is the false Messiah, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is for that last 7 year period. So it can't start just anywhere in a Sabbath week. It's got to start at the beginning of a Sabbath 7 years and go through the seventh year, through the Sabbath year. When he confirms the covenant with many for the 7 year period, what does that mean? It means he guarantees Israel peace for the 7 years. There's the false peace. They're going to say peace and safety because this great charismatic world leader guarantees that if we give the Palestinians half of Jerusalem and their own Palestinian state, we have nothing to fear and nothing to worry about because he guarantees the peace. That'd be nice, except the next sentence says, but. And you know, one thing I was studying this week was on the Muslim Mahdi, or some people say Mahdi, but it's actually Mahdi, but he is their promised ruler to come, the hidden imam, he's called. And according to Islamic teachings, he is going to confirm or make a 7 year treaty with Israel. So there are a lot of people that say, if you start lining up our false Messiah or Antichrist with their Mahdi, it sure looks like the one and the same guy. And that would make sense. But at any rate, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Let's see when that happens in the book of Revelation. Turn up to Revelation. Because that helps us determine the timing for things. What would happen if this false Messiah were to step forward today, right now, and announce on the world news that he's having Israel and the Palestinians draw up a 7 year peace treaty that he's going to confirm? What would all the Christians in the world start doing? Jumping up and down, going, hey, go read the Bible. This is the Antichrist. Don't do it. Don't do it. But the reason that doesn't happen is, where's the rapture and resurrection in Revelation? It's in chapter 4. Where's the false Messiah released? In chapter 6. So the believers are taken out of this world. Then the false Messiah is revealed. We're going to learn more about that as we get to 2 Thessalonians. But look at chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb, what Lamb? Messiah. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, chapter 5, verse 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. It's a seven-sealed scroll. It says, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked and behold a white horse. Who comes on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11?
Jesus
does. Messiah does. This is not Messiah returning. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Who always wants to imitate what God does? Satan does. This is the false Messiah who comes. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, but notice no arrows. He comes with military might, but in peace. and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Because he comes with a false peace, but then he breaks the peace treaty and goes out to make war against the saints. So here is where the false Messiah is released. He makes war against the saints, and he overcomes the saints. Where do we read that, Ori? Turn back to the book of Daniel. Not chapter 9, but chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. After talking about three great Gentile world empires that are going to rule the entire world, including Israel, we turn to a fourth power. So in verse 8, it says, I was considering the horns of a ten-horned beast. And there was another horn, a little one. And horns represent kings in prophecy. Coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by their roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Down in verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's Revelation 19:20. So in between verse 8 and 11, we see the events of Revelation chapter 4, which is the throne set up in heaven, etc. The Son of Man comes at the end of Revelation 19. And then in verse 11, false Messiah is destroyed. So from verse 8 to 11, we cover 7 years of the tribulation period, just in those few verses. We get more detail on it later in chapter 7, verse 23, talking about that little horn of the false Messiah and his kingdom. It says in Daniel 7, 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. You guys remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? Who was the fourth kingdom? Rome. Which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. That's the false Messiah. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. That's what we read about over there in verse 8. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Remember that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High. In fact, if you read Revelation, he's actually beheading the saints of the Most High. It says, and shall intend to change the times and the law, which refers to, the times refer to the festivals and the law refers to the Torah. If you go to my Jewish published Bible, you're going to find a footnote that says this is clearly referring to Jesus Christ. Because what does the church teach you? He abolished the Torah. He abolished the feasts and festivals. That's what the Bible said the false Messiah was going to do. Exactly. So did Jesus abolish the law? He did not. Did he abolish the festivals? He did not. That didn't come about till later, at the time of Constantine in the Catholic Church. He says, then the saints shall be given into his hand for how long? Time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years. So that's the last half of the tribulation period. If you're reading Revelation 12, when Satan gets kicked out of heaven at the midpoint, it says when he comes to earth, he has great wrath because he knows what? He has but a short time. That's right. He has 3.5 years. Okay, so we'll marry all that up later. Right now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I'm sure you understand in verse 3, it says, for when they say peace and safety, they're going to be jumping up and down screaming. We've got this covenant confirmed. We finally have peace. We have no need for our arms. We have no need for the Iron Dome missile system because finally we're going to have peace. There is a second component to peace and safety, and that's the Psalm 83 war. At some point in time, the IDF is going to defeat militarily every Islamic nation that borders the nation of Israel. That's in Psalm 83. There are a lot of teachers that say that takes place before the tribulation period. Now, they're saying after. It doesn't clearly and explicitly define the terms. But it is entirely possible from their point of view that the Psalm 83 war happens and the false Messiah steps forward to stop the aggression and bring peace, negotiate the peace treaty. That then, of course, Gog and Magog, Russia and Iran, their allies, will break to come and attack Israel. So back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Why does it say upon you?
Not here.
That's right. We won't be here. That's right. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and we traced all those verses about how labor pains refer to the tribulation period. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. This day. Date's capitalized in my Bible. Is it yours? What day are they referring to? The day of the Lord. So we as believers who understand the feasts and the festivals should not be caught off guard when the Lord comes. We should anticipate it. We should know it's coming and be looking for it. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. What does it mean, sons of light? Does that mean we glow in the dark? No, turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1 begins in the beginning, which is the same way Genesis 1 begins. And that's not unintentional. That's intentional. Because John wants you to think back to Genesis 1. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. What does that mean? Is Yeshua the Creator? He is. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Oh, now we understand it. When he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, you are all sons of light, it means we are saved. We're filled with the light of Messiah. Therefore, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. What's part of the Holy Spirit's job is to help us understand Scripture, to understand the feasts and the festivals and how they relate to Messiah's coming. Remember, the first four festivals were fulfilled at the first coming. The second three are yet to be fulfilled. Will they be fulfilled or will God's word fail? They will be fulfilled. How? Maybe sort of generally? Or do you think maybe like the first four, exactly as God said? In the fall, we have Yom Teruah, also called Rosh Hashanah, which teaches the rapture and resurrection. On the first day of the month of Tishri, on the 10th day is Yom Kippur, the Lord returns after the 7-year tribulation period. And then 5 days later is the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God dwelling amongst men, the establishment of the kingdom. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Who walks in darkness? Those who don't want their sin seen because they think they can sin willfully and get away with it. We who walk in the daytime means we know that every action we do, every thought we have is being recorded. It's all being noticed. It's all going to be displayed at judgment time. If you think about that, maybe we'd sin a little less, huh? Because do you want the world to see all your sins? Me neither. But we're sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Does that mean we should stay up 24 hours a day till we keel over dead? No, that's not what it means. It means let us not be unobservant. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. What should we be? Always vigilant, always upright, always conscious that all we do is being recorded and will be judged one day. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I often say, you don't find anything in the New Testament that's not pinned on something in the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament can we find this same concept? Must be some great book of prophecy. Who's the greatest prophet we have back there? Isaiah, that's right. Isaiah chapter 59.
I've always had a problem with the Roman use of the Paul supposedly used a Roman analogy of the breastplate and the shield instead of the high priest. You know what I'm saying? Why would he use a Roman soldier instead of the priest who's decked out in good things, right?
Yes, but they were also Israeli soldiers and they wore armor.
Yeah.
Yeah. But Paul actually refers back to an Old Testament concept here. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, refers to Messiah. Verse 17, for he, notice he's capitalized, that's Messiah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That's right, it is. So he wore righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And what should we do? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Messiah. So if Messiah put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, what should we do?
Same thing.
And then in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul again addresses this concept. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 17. Ephesians 6, 14 says, stand there, having girded your waist with truth. If you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find at least a dozen references that say the Torah is truth. And if you go to John 14, 6, Messiah says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So which is it? John 1, 1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yep. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Good morning. What is righteousness?
Right relation.
Holiness. It's walking uprightly before God. Yes. It's the opposite of sin. It means put your sin away. Or another way to put that is repent. Did you ever see any place in the scripture that said repent?
That's always been something for me to realize that Jesus in his humanity had to consider that salvation, to reaffirm his salvation, to put on his salvation, to be mindful of that.
And what is that word salvation, Isaiah 59, 17? It's Yeshua.
I know, but even then, he still wrestled with it.
He did.
And it's amazing to me.
Yeah. He put on flesh and blood to be our Messiah. And in Hebrew, what is the word for meat? Basar. What's the word for good news or the gospel? Basar. Because Messiah came and put on that body of flesh and blood. He became meat for us. Goes on in verse 15 of Ephesians 6 to say, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. Praying always. Paul liked those words. They're going to come up again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so let's go back there. What does it mean, the breastplate of faith and love? Are faith and love separable? They are not. If you have faith in God, can you not love him? No, but which comes first? First comes the faith, then comes the love. You can't love him if you don't believe in him. Is that true? Go ahead.
I was just thinking back to Sunday school. As a little one, the first thing that they taught us was God is love. Mm-hmm. And then they taught us Jesus loves me.
Yes.
And I grabbed on to that, love, love.
Yeah.
And it didn't translate into faith until my mother told me I was a sinner.
Uh-huh.
And then that brought in other scripture, I'll be like sheep have gone astray.
Mm-hmm.
And then I had to have a faith.
Yeah, but could you love God if you didn't believe in him?
I believed in him.
But see,
I didn't
that
have faith.
Believe and faith is the same thing.
Mm-hmm. I believed what the teacher told me. I believed what the scripture said.
Yep. That's not saving faith, I understand. But it's the first step.
Okay.
Love is a reaching.
It is.
Yeah.
Love in Hebrew is an action verb. It's not a passive verb. It's reaching out and doing things to please the one that you love. Like, have you ever been married? When you're newlyweds, why do you do things for the other one? Because you have to? Because you get beaten otherwise? No, that's not why. It's because you're in love. So the breastplate of faith and love, that's why they're together. Because if you have faith in God, you're going to love God. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The word hope doesn't mean, gee, I hope someday, maybe. It means assurance of salvation. Where does that salvation come from? It comes from the faith and love. What does Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us? Salvation's by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Let's break this down now. God did not appoint us to wrath. Turn first to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Those who teach that the church is going to go through the tribulation period need to come back and read 1 Thessalonians 5 again. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7.
Well, you know, I had our charismatic leader in Pensacola. He was a first fruits rapture believer.
Mm-hmm.
That the cream was going to get hit first, I guess. So I don't know.
Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. This is where John the Baptist is baptizing down at the River Jordan at the beginning of the 40-day period called in Hebrew Teshuvah, which means repentance. It was every year before the high holy days, the teaching was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because they never knew in which year Messiah would come and offer the kingdom. So in verse 7 it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, which means sons of the devil, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. What wrath to come is he talking about? He's talking about the judgment that comes for unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And God's judgment that's poured out during the tribulation period. So let's go second to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, see if we can prove this. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, what's impenitent mean? Unrepentant. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the tribulation period. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And if you think that's talking about salvation by works, then go back and listen to our teaching on Romans chapter 2, because that's not it at all. Okay, third, John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3. Verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. Some of you are still turning, so I'll be patient. John chapter 3, verse 36. Thumbs up. He who believes in the Son, referring to Yeshua, has, not might, not could, but has, everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath of God refers both to the judgments in the tribulation period and also to the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, when all those who are not saved by faith are cast into the lake of fire that burns for a little while. No, forever and ever. That's right. I say that because there are those Christian denominations that teach that God's a loving God. He wouldn't do that. So those that are cast in the lake of fire, it's just for a little while. The Bible says forever and ever and uses the same words for the eternal lake of fire that it does for our eternal life. I know our eternal life goes forever and ever. Fourth reference, and then we'll drop the topic of wrath because it's not a fun topic. It's Revelation chapter 14, as we see when God truly begins to pour out his wrath. Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. We'll start in 17 for context. 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. How do you realize there is a temple in heaven? Bible says so. In fact, in Hebrews it tells us that Messiah, after the crucifixion, ascended to heaven and put his blood on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in heaven. And if you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find that God told Moses to make the tabernacle and the implements of the tabernacle based upon the model of what he saw in heaven. So they were created on earth to be a picture of that which was in heaven.
Is that where the Ark of the Covenant is now?
No, that's where the Ark of the Covenant in heaven has been. There is an Ark of the Covenant on earth. In the book of Hebrews, it says the copies on earth had to be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. But the things in the heavens had to be cleansed with better blood than that, which was the blood of Messiah. And that's why the things on earth, how many times a day were sacrifices done on earth? Three times a day. Why? Because people sinned continuously, day in and day out. And that blood, did it take away sin? No, it just covered it over. So they had more sins, they covered it over. More sins, they covered it over. What did the blood of Messiah do? It didn't cover over sin, it took it away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why the book of Hebrews says he had to be crucified how many times?
Once.
Once. Verse 17 of Revelation 14. Now that we're all back in together. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. What's a sickle? Anybody know?
It's a harvesting
implement. That's right. A big, curved, sharp blade. Another angel came out from the altar and had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Boy, that takes us back to Isaiah 63, doesn't it? And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's Armageddon. That's blood, what? 4 feet, 5 feet deep for 200 miles? That's a big judgment. But in verse 19, that's referred to as the great winepress of the wrath of God. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. People argue, will the church go through the tribulation period? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. How do we avoid the wrath of the tribulation period? We're not here. That's right. Rapture and resurrection will take us out of here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And when does the tribulation period begin? Revelation 6, verse 1. First Thessalonians 5, 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. We know what the word Yeshua means. It's salvation. The word Christ or Messiah there means the anointed one. What does the word Lord mean? It means master, the one we serve, the one to whom we are obedient. Did the Lord ever say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" Verse 10, what about this Lord Yeshua the Messiah? It says, who died for us. Not who died because of us, but for us. What does for us mean?
In our place.
In our place. Where was it prophesied that he would die in our place? Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Psalm 22 said he'd be crucified. Daniel 9, 26 said Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Meaning for the sins of others. So yes, it was prophesied that Messiah's death would be for us, not for any sins he committed, for he had none. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That whether we wake or sleep, in Pauline language, this means whether we live until Messiah comes for the rapture and resurrection, or whether we die and wait for the trumpet to blow, says we should live together with him. Well, that's what Paul taught about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trumpet call, the shout. We meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we what? Always be with the Lord. Did the Lord know we were coming? Does he expect us? Anticipate us? Sharon, you're saying yes. Prove it.
He says he's going to prepare a place for us.
John 14, 2. He's going to prepare a place for us. He said, if I prepare a place for you, what?
He's going to come get us.
He's going to come get us.
Yeah, but we're not so long ago, told you.
That's exactly what he said. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Verse 11, therefore what? Because we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation because of the completed work of our Messiah, Yeshua. Therefore, comfort each other. What does it mean to comfort? Encourage, ease the pain. What pain? Remember, they've had loved ones that have died in the persecutions. And one of the things they were worried about is those who die in the persecution, they're going to miss heaven. Yeah, that's why he says back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. See, they were afraid that those who died had missed it. And Paul says, oh no, they've missed nothing. That's why he goes on in chapter 4 to say, in fact, they rise first, then we're caught up with them. So they won't miss a thing. Verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore comfort each other and edify one another. What does it mean to edify? To build up. That's right. How do you build up one another? You encourage, you teach, you love each other, you encourage them to stand fast in times of persecution. He says, just as you also are doing. He says, you're doing this and it's wonderful. It warms his heart to see it.
I think it's important that we are careful about our Western mindset.
Mm-hmm.
Words comfort and encourage, we're accustomed to them as this warm, fuzzy feeling sort of thing.
Yeah, it's more than a warm, fuzzy feeling, yeah.
Sometimes it was, you know, even as far as a rebuke, it was to strengthen and build up.
Yes.
Not just, you know, the pat on the back, but...
Yeah, that's going to be real clear in Romans. Yep.
Is that like the officers do when they're fighting a battle? They go down the lines, yelling to the soldiers, go, go.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, in fact, some of the language the Apostle Paul uses will be battle language, like a drill sergeant. The idea of a drill sergeant is, I'll make you more afraid of me than of the enemy. That's why they're so mean, if you've ever wondered. But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. See, there's what you were talking about. Admonish is part of the comforting and edifying process. Admonish means to rebuke and make sure that you're straightened up when you're slouching. But who are they? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual leaders, those who lead them in the congregation, those who teach them, those who encourage them. It says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. He doesn't say throw gold and silver at him, but he says love him and encourage him, pray for him. But he says be at peace among yourselves. How many times have you seen a congregation where there were people in the congregation always working against the leadership, always trying to undermine? Yep. If you ever think being a pastor is an easy job, it means you've never tried it. I laugh at all those seminary students that went to seminary because they thought being a preacher was a lot easier than getting a real job. And there are many. There are many. Be at peace amongst yourselves. If we love each other in the Lord, then we shouldn't be fighting and we shouldn't be fussing. We shouldn't be tearing each other down. We should be building each other up. What's that?
Is that the shalom?
Mm-hmm. And shalom means more than just peace. It means wholeness and health and all those good things. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. He doesn't say be mean, take them out and beat them with whips. But he says encourage them to repent and turn their lives around. Comfort the faint-hearted. Those are the ones that are fearful because of the persecution. He says, don't let them give up. There are those who renounce their faith in Messiah. There's no salvation. You've got to keep your faith and be strong. He says, uphold the weak and be patient with all. So even though we're to warn, even though we're to rebuke, we're also to be patient with and understanding toward all. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That's hard in this world, isn't it? We want to slap back. But what did the Lord say when they were nailing him to a tree? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, that's hard. Would have been a lot easier to just smack them all with a plague. But he didn't. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Anybody ever hear the golden rule? What is that?
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Paul says that's a good way to live your life. I'm sure you've heard the golden rule stated as he who has the gold rules, but that's not the biblical golden rule. Nope, you said it right. Now we get into some words that actually caused a problem at the church at Thessalonica. Verse 16 says, rejoice always, then pray without ceasing. You know how some of the Thessalonians read this? Got to quit our jobs, because if we're going to pray without ceasing, then we can't work. Did he mean pray without ceasing? No, what it literally means is pray regularly. He means don't stop praying, you know, on a permanent basis. He didn't mean pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Unfortunately, some of the Thessalonians took it that way. They just quit their jobs and, you know, pray without ceasing.
Can you be in an attitude of prayer?
Can you be in an attitude of prayer? Yes. But the Thessalonians quit their jobs, sold their houses, and moved to the hilltops to pray and await the coming of the Lord. That's why 2 Thessalonians got written very shortly thereafter, as Paul says, wait a minute, you misunderstood. Okay, but we should rejoice always and pray without ceasing. It means we should be grateful to God for all that he does for us, for he truly takes care of us day by day. And pray regularly. The Lord really wants your prayers. If you've read the book of Revelation, I know you all have. What do the angels burn as incense before the throne of God? The prayers of the saints. So your prayers are like the sweetest incense before the throne of God. Think about that next time you're praying, how much God wants to hear from you. Do you have children? Do you like to hear from your children? God wants to hear from his children. He says, in everything give thanks. Let's go back to Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50, verse 14. If you've never studied the Psalms, I encourage you to do that. It's really a beautiful study to study out the Psalms. Chapter 50, verse 14. It says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me, the me's capitalized, referring to Messiah, in the day of trouble. What day of trouble? The tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. He says, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So this is talking about the end times. God still loves the thanksgiving and the prayers of his people. That never stops. On to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We're getting close to the end. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God and Messiah Yeshua for you. We don't like everything that happens to us in life. But regardless of our circumstances, we should still give God the praise and the thanks. For it could always be lots worse. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. What does it mean to quench the spirit? Means don't suppress the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit have reign in your life. Let the joy of the Lord overflow in your heart. Because that's what the Holy Spirit will do if you let him, is just fill the heart with joy. Do not despise prophecies. Does the Scripture say that in the end times there's going to be prophecies? There will be. I've seen a lot of charismata that I thought was just fake and phony. But is that a reason to throw out the baby with the bathwater? The answer is no. There will be true prophecy out there as we come into the last days.
Don't you think that he's going to increase the way he talks to us, the frequency and the urgency with which he talks to us as we get closer to the end?
I do. Yes. Yeah. And remember, in the tribulation period, there's going to be two witnesses. They're going to call down fire from heaven and stop rain and do all kinds of things. Yeah. So we're going to see a lot of supernatural things as we come approaching the day of the Lord. And in verse 21, I love verse 21. He says, test all things. Does that mean we should all run down to Walmart and buy a bunch of test tubes and reaction? No, we know better than that. What are we testing all things against?
The word.
What did the Bereans do that Paul committed them for? Everything they were taught, they went to the word to see if it was true. I want you guys to do that. Everything you're taught, go to the scripture and see if it's true. People can lie to you. God never will. Test all things against the scriptures. Acts 17:11. He says, hold fast what is good. If you've heard me for any period of time, you know one of my favorite sayings is be a filter, not a sponge. And that's what I read verse 21 is saying. I listen to a lot of different teachings and prophecy teachers, and sometimes you look at them and go, don't know where you're getting that. That's not my Bible. But there's always some good stuff, too, to hold on to. So discern what is good and what is not, and keep the good. And then in verse 22, he says, abstain from every form of evil. Somebody put that in more modern language, something we all understand.
Straighten up.
Okay.
In the King James, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And I think that's even more important, that we don't, you know, not getting into evil, but don't do anything that appears like it could be.
Yep. Abstain from every form of evil. Remember the Lord said, not just the external, but the internal. Guard the thoughts of the minds and the thoughts of the hearts. But what it means here is to repent and turn away from sin. Stop sinning. Walk uprightly before the Lord. Stop sinning. But what is sin? I've never heard a preacher from the pulpit ever say, please go out and sin today. It'll make the Lord happy. No, always it's been repent, stop sinning, turn away from sin. But where does the Bible tell us what sin is? 1 John chapter 3. Let's go up to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verses 4 to 6. First John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Meaning sin is that which is contrary to the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. He said, thou shalt not murder. What does it mean then to murder? It's sin. He said, don't lie. What if we lie? It's sin. I wrote down a quote from John Wesley. Y'all remember him, one of the great theologians from of old. On 1 John 3, 4, here's what he wrote. He said, quote, whosoever committeth sin, thereby transgresseth the holy, just, and good law of God, and so sets his authority at naught, for this is implied in the very nature of sin, unquote. And oftentimes we stop there at verse 4, but I want to read verses 5 and 6 today, because I think they bear explanation. They're not as obvious as they seem. It says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That is, Messiah took away our sins. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So people will look at verse 6 and say, even though I thought I was saved, I still sin. Therefore, I'm not saved. I'm wrong. And that's not what verse 6 says. What verse 6 says is whoever abides in him and abides in the Lord does not continue in a lifestyle of sin, does not regularly and voluntarily and intentionally engage in sin. And whoever engages in a sinful lifestyle like that, it says, has neither seen him nor known him. And I don't mean to be indelicate, and I'm glad I'm not in Houston.
Go for it.
But when you're ordaining homosexuals who are living a lifestyle of what God calls an abomination, the Bible says these people have neither seen him nor known him. So what can the pastor do for the flock if the pastor is not a child of God?
Plead the blood of Jesus.
He can lead the right straight in.
Yep. It'll be just like Messiah said in Matthew chapter 5 to the scribes and Pharisees, which was what? Let's go look.
So, for me, as an archer.
As an archer?
I guess hitting the mark is the Torah. The instructions are there. And you're actually, you know, I think they said one definition of sin was missing the mark.
I've heard that all my life growing up, missing the mark. And then they never tell you what the mark is.
Well, I know. I wonder about that sometimes, though, because, you know what the instructions are. You work towards that. Sometimes you hit it. Sometimes you miss it. So the daily confession, you know, this whole thing about confession and all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because looking at the clock, time's going to go away from us. I don't mean to get preachy, but I do think we need to reconsider some of what we've been taught growing up, which is that now that we've been saved, God doesn't care how we live. God still cares. But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil, or the King James, it says every appearance of evil, which is also true. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. There's a difference between salvation and sanctification. What does it mean when you say sanctification? That means cleaning the sin out of your life. When we're saved, what were we the minute before we got saved? We were sinners. What are we the moment after we get saved? We're still sinners. But we're supposed to be cleaning the sin out of the life. What did Paul say in Romans 6:1? What then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? What was his answer?
God forbid.
God forbid. So what you're going to find as you go through the New Testament, again and again and again, is going to tell us that salvation is not an excuse for sin. Rather, it's supposed to be our motivation to clean the sin out of our lives. So when it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, it means take the sin out of the life completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. I find that interesting. The spirit, the soul, and the body are the three parts of a human being. Just as God is a triunity, man is a triunity. Are we body, are we soul, or are we spirit? Answer is yes. And parts of us are eternal. What do I mean by that? The body dies, but does the soul ever die? The answer is no. Whether we're believers or not, if we're believers, we reign eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And if we're not believers, we live eternally in the lake of fire, which isn't a very nice life. And there's only the two options, and you get to pick. Doesn't it blow your mind that you get to pick and so many people choose the lake of fire?
Or was it Ted Turner said that's where all of his friends, he didn't mind that because that's where all of his friends would be?
That's what my dad always said. He preferred to go to hell because that's where all his friends were anyway. I never thought that was a good answer.
I don't
either. Crazy
people, man. Yeah. When it says, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, he means have the sin cleaned out of your life so that when we stand at Judgment Day, we're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yeah. Wouldn't you rather hear that than have God say, oh, I'm sorry that I asked so much for you that you just couldn't do it? I don't want to hear that. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful and also will do it. That is, will save us to the uttermost if we put our faith in our Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, pray for us. He asked the Thessalonians to pray for Paul and Timothy and Silas. Why? Because they needed encouragement. They were facing so much persecution and so much opposition, but yet they were not going to give up the gospel message. It says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's not our tradition anymore, but it was back in those days. Notice the emphasis on the holy. So, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, which would seem to me not just those in Thessalonica, but rather all the churches. It says, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you. Amen. When we finish a book, what do we say? In Hebrew, chazak, chazak, v'nish chazek, which means be strong, and may you be strengthened. For how are we strengthened as believers? By studying the Word of God. Amen. I'm going to stop the tape and start it again in a minute as we start 2 Thessalonians.